Mr. and Mrs. Cochran have been in the Lord's work for many years. I think I read in the handbook that it was 1947 when they were commended to the Lord's work over 50 years ago. And I first met Mr. Cochran up in Toronto. He was speaking at the West Hill Gospel Hall, where we happened to be one Sunday, and he got up and announced that he was speaking on Romans chapter 5, and I thought, well, I think I know Romans chapter 5 pretty well. I'm not sure how much I'm going to learn this morning, but by the time the meeting was finished, I realized I didn't know quite as much as I thought about Romans chapter 5, and I was really helped by our brother's exposition. Our brother has also been very active, as well as in mission work in the Dominican Republic, also in conference ministry and in writing. I'm sure that most of you have read some of his articles in Missions Magazine, and has been a real help to many through the written word as well. And so it's a great pleasure to welcome you here tonight, brother, and we thank you for coming, and just ask you to come and minister to us now, and you can close the meeting as you see fit, when you see fit.
Well, Grace and I are delighted to be here this evening. It's hard to imagine that. The last time I think we were in Grand Rapids goes back over 40 years ago. And it's good to come back and see a good, vital congregation, and we've enjoyed the prayer session. Your interest in evangelism, not only in North America, but also overseas, and with a special emphasis tonight on Latin America, we were very encouraged. Now, for our meditation this evening, I would like to take you to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. And as you look for the portion, may I ask you to imagine that your name is Peter, that you were born in a small fishing village right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Your father would be a fisherman, probably your grandfather, even your great-grandfather. These vocations ran in the families. And I would imagine you would be probably around 9 or 10 years of age when your father allowed you for the first time to go in that small, frail fishing vessel out onto the sea in the middle of the night. And if the waves were high, I think for a little boy it would be a frightening experience. But you grew accustomed, and you became a very good fisherman. Now, because you were born in a Jewish community, you heard from your infancy about the coming Messiah. That was a hope that was born in the nation of Israel way back in the times of Moses. It developed strongly over the years, and it was a vital part of your religious experience. God is going to send us a helper, a Messiah. You probably saw the Roman soldiers regularly, and their very presence reminded you you were not a free country. The ancient glory of Israel had disappeared, but God promised, and you're looking forward to the Messiah. Of course, you don't want a Messiah of the type that appeared regularly in those years, and you heard about it. They would go up into the mountains of Judea with a few followers. They would train as warriors, and then they would come down into the valleys to fight the Romans, and the Romans simply smiled, put in motion their military machine, and they crushed them without mercy. That happened over and over in New Testament times. You don't want that type of Messiah. You're looking for God's Messiah. You may have a wrong idea about what God's Messiah will be like, but you want to make sure he comes from God and that he is the promised Messiah. Now, you would be a young adult, and one day your brother comes to you and he says, "Peter, I think we have found the Messiah." Now, if anyone else said that to you, you would probably smile and say to yourself, "Well, here's another way out idea." You'd heard many of them. But your brother is a man you respect. And when your brother tells you, "I think we have found the Messiah," you listen. And somewhere in the conversation, I'm sure he said something like this, "Peter, why don't you leave the fishing for one day and come with me and I'll introduce you to the Messiah. And so you do that, and you go with your brother. Now, I'm not sure how to describe this first meeting between you, Peter, and the Lord Jesus. If you were coming down the pathway and he was standing under a palm tree talking to some friends, I'm not sure that you would notice anything special about him. He did not wear a uniform. He had no halo around his head, as we often see in religious paintings. And when you came up to him, he didn't shout at you. He would begin to talk to you in an ordinary conversational style. It wasn't the volume, it's what he said impressed you. Now, you were brought up in the Sabbath schools. You had been in those schools from your childhood. You knew all the great stories of the Old Testament. You'd have some very good teachers, but no one spoke like this man. There was a ring of truth in what he said. There was an authority, again, not in the volume or the tone of the voice, but in what he was saying. And you are enthralled. And somewhere along the way, he would say to you, Peter, why don't you leave the fishing industry and come with me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. And you didn't need 2 minutes. You made a radical decision, and you left everything to follow him. Now, you've been through 3 great years. You've seen miracles you never even dreamed about. Children who are born, as they are in my country, and the toes point backwards and they can't walk. And the Lord Jesus would see someone like that and heal him. And you stood there and you saw that person stand up and walk and jump and run. But perhaps what really impressed you more than anything else would be the impression on that person's face when he could walk like other people walk. You can go on and think of someone born blind, never seen the beauty of the sky when that very bright blue is visible, the color of flowers, the greenery of the trees and the shrubs, never seen anything like that, and he opened their eyes. And they saw it for the first time. And again, I think it's the impression on the face that you'll never forget. Those who could never hear, never heard the soft voice of a mother, the voice of a father or of a friend, a companion, and he opened their ears. Or, even more outstanding, you're going through a little town, and there's a funeral procession, and the Lord Jesus steps up and he stops it. And there's a mother weeping. This is her son who's dying. And he raises that son back to life. I like the way the Bible says, and he gave him back to his mother. You can imagine the expression on her face. But with all the miracles, I would still think that what impressed you more than anything else was the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He had that knack of bringing heaven down, and you could understand it. And you learn so many things. Now, the last 3 months have been very difficult months. You know there's a conspiracy up in Jerusalem. People are talking openly among the leaders that this man has to be destroyed. I'm not sure that you're too upset. I think you would reason like this. If he can raise the dead and heal the sick, and if he can feed thousands, if he has power like that, we don't have to worry about a conspiracy in Jerusalem. All of your hope is linked to the fact he is with you. And as long as he is with you, you're not too worried. Now, it's right at that point where we're going to break in tonight to this story. And notice in John 13 and down in verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he, referring to Judas, then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, verse 31, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him.
If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.
I would like to have been there and looked at your face when you heard words like this, because after all, it was Peter who, when the Lord Jesus talked about suffering and death, he just took him by the elbow, I think, and just moved him a few paces away from the rest of the disciples, and he rebuked him. Now, we don't know all that he said. A little is recorded in Matthew, but I imagine in that conversation, he's basically telling the Lord Jesus, you don't understand what the role of the Messiah is. He doesn't come into the world to suffer and die. He comes into the world to rule. And you're talking about suffering and being rejected and being killed. And Peter is absolutely shocked. He must have been deeply shocked to speak that way to the Lord Jesus. In Matthew, the impression is given that he's thinking about the Lord Jesus, that he ought not to suffer that way. But deep down, Peter is simply saying, there's something wrong. My concept of Messiah is one way. You seem to have a different concept. Now, you're all gathered together. The traitor is left. And in the few words we've read tonight, five times the Lord Jesus used the term glorify. Now, you're seated there, and I'd just like to ask you right now, what would that mean to you? Let me read them to you again. Verse 31, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately, right now. I think there'd be a smile on your face and you might have said deep down in your heart, now he's got it the right way. No suffering. But glorification, we might tend to spiritualize the term, but we're looking back through 2,000 years of theological studies. You're Peter, right then. You don't have a great theological background. And you've heard five times the verb to glorify, which means to be seen, to be revealed, to be manifested. And I can see the great thoughts in your mind. Now the kingdom is coming. He'll be the king. And we'll be the great men in his kingdom. Of course, the Lord Jesus knows every thought that goes through our minds. And if the disciples thought that way, I think now he's going to prepare them very gently for an understanding of what's going to happen. And you find that at the beginning of verse 33 with that beautiful term, little children. Just stand back for a moment now and look at the group of men. You have 11 disciples. Whether there were others in the room or not, I'm not sure, but the 11 disciples are there, and the Lord Jesus. And as you just look at the group, you probably would realize they're all more or less the same age. Some scholars would suggest that Peter may have been a little bit older. John may have been a little bit younger. But they're probably all men in their 30s. And here's one who says to the other, little children. Now, this summer, Grace and I look forward to almost 4 months with our families out in Western Canada. We have 7 grandchildren, and we're anticipating a great time with our families. And when we are with them, I often have the grandchildren say, now, Granddad, tell us a story. I was in Scotland last year, and my son phoned me. And when he finished the conversation, he said, my little boy Jimmy wants to talk to you. So my grandson Jimmy came on the phone, and this is what he said, Granddad, tell me a story. I'm in Scotland. Well, stories are important. They convey thoughts and principles and concepts. And I'm thinking of these men, and I'm thinking of my grandchildren. I can say to my grandchildren, little children. But I would never say to those who are my age, my companions, my peers, little children. So these men may look alike, but there's one who is different. And he says to his companions, little children. The term is filled with tenderness, care, love. He's going to tell them something they don't want to hear.
and he's preparing them. I think in the term, he wants them to know, you're all embraced in my love. You're very special to me. Now, little children. And then the thought comes, and you read, I shall be with you a little while longer. Now, if a bomb ever went off in your mind, it exploded right then. Because those words mean, I'm leaving. You can't believe this. You never asked to go with the Lord Jesus. He asked you to come with him, and he would make you a fisher of men. And now, out of the blue, and in the midst of a crisis, he's telling you, I'm leaving. And I really think you would be absolutely astounded, probably speechless, for a little while. And the Lord Jesus went on and he said, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, that's a dogmatic statement. There's going to be a separation. The last thing that Peter wanted, the last thing that any of his companions wanted, but your temperament, your name is Peter, you're not that type of person that keeps things into yourself. Some of us can do that, and we just keep our emotions rather under rigid control, but you don't have that type of temperament. And all this turmoil in your mind and heart at this announcement that he's leaving and you can't follow him, you can't go with him, just makes you burst out. And you read down in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Now, the main thing you take out of the question is this. Peter didn't have an idea in the world what the Lord Jesus was talking about. If he had any idea, he wouldn't have asked a question like that. But he said to the Lord Jesus, where are you going? Which means, I don't know. Well, the Lord Jesus answered him, and he said at the end of verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And that doesn't help one little bit. But there's going to be a reunion later on after the separation. You want him right now in the crisis. You don't want to be left alone. Everybody knows that you're linked to the Lord Jesus. And your only protection, your only security is that he is with you. To talk about a separation in a moment like that and some future coming together doesn't meet your need. And you're very upset. So upset that you speak up again. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Two or three things here. First of all, please deal gently with Peter. In the following words, you're going to find the Lord Jesus is going to tell him, Peter, you're going to deny me. And we all know that story. But may I just remind you tonight, he denied the Lord Jesus in the separation. When they were separated, what he did not want when it happened, he was confused and he did deny the Lord Jesus. But then, how many of us perhaps in some way have denied him, even through silence, when we should have said something on his behalf and we just remain silent? So deal gently with Peter. I think you have a man here who deeply, passionately is committed to the Lord Jesus. He makes a statement, also a question. Reminds me of an experience last year in New York. Grace and I have had the privilege for many years of going into New York City with the Spanish-speaking congregations. It's always a great experience. And one of the last times we were there, there was a question and answer session on a Saturday afternoon. And I'm always nervous about these questions and answers. But we had a good time. And the clock said it was time to stop. So I said, we've had a good afternoon. It's now time to close, and I'll just close in prayer. But before I could close my eyes, a man put up his hand. He said, I have one more question. So he stood up. Rather a long question, complicated. And if he didn't go on and answer the question himself, and then he sat down. And I said to the audience, I like questions like that that come with their answer, so we'll just close in prayer. And the session was over. Now, Peter's doing that. Peter, I think, is asking the question, and then he gives the answer. Verse 37, Lord, Why can I not follow you now? Now, I would say between the words is the thought, is it because of danger? Is that why we can't go with you now? And then he makes this statement, Lord, I will lay down my life for your sake. And I don't take that in any superficial way. I think this man deeply loves the Lord Jesus, and he wants to be with him. I think he's telling us, I would rather be with you and die with you than to live my life without you. The Lord Jesus loved these men. And you come to chapter 14, and you listen to these opening words. Now, please remember, I'm standing beside you, and your name is Peter. And the Lord Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. I'm almost sure I might hear you mumble in a way that's audible. It's easy to say that, but we are deeply troubled. What we've just noticed already, you have a man, and I'm sure the companions share in this, they are deeply troubled. They are perturbed, they are confused, they don't understand what the Lord Jesus is talking about, and he says, let not your heart be troubled. You are troubled. Then he answered, you believe in God, believe also in me. And I understand from the scholars that it's difficult to really establish the correct translation here, because the phrase can be translated different ways. So some have suggested that perhaps the best way is to use the imperative twice, not the only way, but perhaps the best way, which would read then, believe in God, believe also in me. And if you take it like that, it doesn't mean believe in God the way up here, and then down here, believe in me. But it's on the same level. Believe in God, believe also in me. And the Christological impact there is overwhelming. I'm not sure that the disciples understood that. He would be saying to them, to believe in God is the same thing as to believe in me. Trust me. He goes on to say some very beautiful things. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I pause there. Now, in the context of tonight, this is the first explanation of why there's going to be a separation. I go to prepare a place for you. I wonder how you understand that phrase. I was in a Bible class many years ago. The teacher was my father, who was a good Bible student. And he asked the class, where did he go? Well, we did some consultation and whispering and so on, and finally someone said, he went to the cross. Now, I know it's a beautiful thought. I would not detract from it that for 2,000 years the Lord Jesus has been erecting the mansions where his people will dwell forever and ever. But it's through his death and resurrection, something he only could do, the door was opened for an abundant entrance into the glory of God forever and ever. I go to prepare a place for you. If you have any hope of a place in heaven, that hope rests on the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Then you have a very beautiful thought in the next verse. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I would suggest to you that that last phrase, and receive you to myself, is one of the most tender phrases in all of John's writings. There'll be a separation. A great work will be done. The grace of God will come out like a torrent towards men and women who are lost. And in that work, those who respond affirmatively to him, they will be brought into the fellowship of God's family. But there is a moment coming when the Lord Jesus said, and I will receive you unto myself. Intimacy, a very precious relationship with him forever and ever. And the verse ends that where I am, there you may be also.
just in passing, I wonder if somebody shared with Paul these words of the Lord Jesus. I would like to have been in Jerusalem when he went up and spent some time with Peter and James. I can imagine these three men talking and talking, Paul asking questions, and James and Peter sharing with him the things they had heard the Lord Jesus said. Or was it Barnabas? Barnabas came from that area. He may have heard the Lord Jesus, or he may have heard things the Lord Jesus said, and possibly on their missionary journey, he would share with Paul. I wonder if someone shared with him these words, that where I am, there you may be also. Because you may remember that in his writings to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 2, he makes three great, great statements. God gave you life together with Christ. God raised you up together with Christ. And then you come to this overwhelming thought. And he made you sit together with Christ in the heavenly places, that where I am, there you may be also. I do wonder sometimes why the Lord Jesus did not stop at the end of verse 3. Let's read verse 4. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, we've already heard Peter say, where are you going? Which means, I don't know what you're talking about. And now the Lord Jesus says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, Thomas is there among the rest of the disciples, and he's listened to all of this conversation. I don't know how he did this, if they were still in that semi-inclined position at the table, which was the custom in those days, whether from the place where he was, he addressed the Lord Jesus, or whether he stood up and looked him right in the eye. But verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. Well, the Lord Jesus just finished saying, you know the way. And Thomas says, we don't know where you are going. But I like what is added on. Again, deal gently with Thomas. I think he's a very thoughtful man. Notice how the verse ends. And how can we know the way? In other words, we don't know, but we want to know. Why didn't they know? Because they never really listened to what the Lord Jesus was saying. When they came out of Caesarea Philippi, where Peter made that great declaration, you are the Christ. Mark says it so concisely. You are the Christ. You have that conversation in which he rebukes the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus turns around and speaks very sternly to Peter. And you have there two different outlooks about the role of the Messiah, and there is no meeting of the minds. In Matthew, and I think in Mark, you have in that context these words, after 6 days. And it was G. Campbell Morgan many years ago who referred to those years, those days, as the days of silence. Peter had his idea, as did his companions. The Lord Jesus made some statements that they just simply could not accept. And there appears to be no communication. And there are 6 days of silence. And then the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John into a high mountain. He was transfigured before them. I think he's telling the disciples, if you're worried about the glory, here's a glimpse. It's coming. But the sufferings come first. Even more important, so to speak, God shatters the heavens. And he looks down and he says in a very distinct way, listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. And what had he said to them? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and rise again the third day. And God says, now listen to him. But they never really listened to him. The Lord Jesus touched on the subject again, and you find the two of the disciples come up and say, could we have the chief places in the kingdom?
You also have in Mark's gospel, and this is mentioned, that they said amongst themselves, we won't tell anybody else about this. And then they debated, what does he mean? Rise from the dead again the third day, which means they never for a moment took it in the literal sense. And then there's the other occasion where it's brought up again, and the Lord Jesus is looking at them, and they've been talking, but they were talking, so to speak, out of his range. He knew what was going through their minds, and he pressed them. And what they were talking about was the kingdom and the glory and their position in the kingdom. They never really listened to him. If they'd listened to him, they would have understood. Would have understood the reason for the separation and what he was going to do. The Lord Jesus, answering Thomas, said, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm glad Thomas spoke up, because most of us learned those words in Sunday school. One of the first Bible verses we learned, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you can't come to the Father, you can't come to God except through him. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that perhaps we ought not to read into the word Father great Trinitarian concepts at this point. These are fishermen, some of them. They're taking their first steps. And I'm sure that when the Lord Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me, they would understand Father in the sense of God. Now Philip is there. He's heard all the conversation. And Philip is thinking about this, and I'm going to try and go into his mind. I think Philip is saying, these have been 3 great years. The miracles, the teachings, all that he shared with us, tremendous. But there's one thing that lacks. You see, Philip went to the Sabbath schools also. He heard the story about Moses, who's out in the desert looking after the sheep. And he looks over, and here's one of these bushes. Now, it's not a tree. It's not a plant. It's a little bush that, if you've been down into the Dead Sea area, you realize how intense the heat can be. And sometimes, so I've been told, some of these bushes could just explode in flames. Moses may have seen it. He's looking, but he realizes that the bush is intact and the flames are real. He knows this is strange, and he decides to move over. And when he comes close, the voice says, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And he knew it was a theophany, one of those partial manifestations of the presence and the glory of God. Or you can think of Isaiah when King Uzziah died. All Isaiah's hopes as a young man were centered on that king, and he died. Now, I don't know if he went to the temple or if it was something he saw in his mind and heart, but he saw the temple filled with the glory of the Lord. There are many stories like this in the Old Testament, and I think Philip is thinking to himself, we've had so much miracles and teaching, but we've never had a glimpse of God. So Philip comes up to the Lord Jesus, and he says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. The last phrase means we'll never ask you for another thing. That's all that lacks. Just give us a theophany. What follows, one scholar has said there's a simplicity here, but there is a depth that's overwhelming. Now, just stand back for a moment and look at the group of men. They're all more or less the same age. And one of them says to his companions, verse 9, Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?
Now, I think you understand those words as much as we can understand them because of our long history of Bible studying. But at that moment, the question is, did Philip understand what the Lord Jesus was saying? There's nothing in the portion that indicates he really understood who the Lord Jesus was. We won't go on with our reading this evening, but you know the separation came. It happened in Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus went into that garden. I think he must have known the owner. You don't have any sense that he asked for permission or went to get the key to open the gate of this garden, this little farm. He would go in there with his disciples, and this time he took his three closest friends and asked them to come a little farther with him. And then he said, I want you to watch and to pray with me. That is a beautiful phrase. We know him today as the Lord of glory, but down here in our world, he asked his three closest friends, I need your support and your help. Watch and pray with me. And he went a little farther, and as you know, the inner agony was intense. The perspiration that fell to the ground was like drops of blood. And when he came back, they were asleep. One of the evangelists tells us that an angel was sent to strengthen him. I just pause there for a moment. When our companions fail, God never fails. Remember Paul? They've all forsaken me, but the Lord stood by me. He usually comes to us with those who surround us, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But if you're alone or they fail you, God never fails. The Lord Jesus was strengthened. He came. You get the impression that he went out to the gate. And the enemies came. And when they came, they took him. Now, Peter, I don't know where he got the sword. He certainly had not been trained as a soldier. It was a disaster. And the Lord Jesus healed the wounded man. And they stood there, and they watched him taken by the enemies. They also watched from afar off when he was crucified and when he died. They knew the depth of that separation, something they did not want. Then the news of the resurrection, well, they were perplexed, they were frightened, they wanted to believe, they were joyful, but they were really scared out of their wits. If you had any idea of what a brutal Roman crucifixion is like, and they saw it, and then to say that he's alive, they're all gathered together, and all except Thomas, and the door seemed to be locked and so on, and he appeared. Now, that's another subject. He did not do that prior to the death and resurrection. He didn't walk through doors and so on. He would knock and come in, but now he just appeared. And he said, peace be to you. And they must have had a great experience. Again, all those mixed emotions. And then he was gone. And they went out and found Thomas, and they said, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. He's alive. Again, I ask you to be gentle with Thomas. I think Thomas is a very thoughtful man, and as a witness of the cruelty and the brutality of a Roman crucifixion, he simply said, if I don't see the marks in the hand and the wound in the side, I can't believe that. Well, he was there the next time, and I'm not sure just how this happened. You know, when you've got a group of men like that, you have two here and three there and four over there. Thomas is somewhere. And the Lord Jesus appears and he said, peace be to you. And he makes his way to Thomas. And he looks at Thomas. And I paraphrase the story. He says, Thomas, if you want to put your finger in the hole in my hand, there's my hand. And he would open his shirt. If you want to put your hand in the wound in my side, you can do that. And Thomas looks at the Lord Jesus. And to me, I would have thought he should have said, now I believe in the resurrection. That's not what he said. There was something far more important than the resurrection. And the question was, who is this person who can die like that and now be gloriously alive? And he looked at him again. I don't know how it happened. Did he kneel down? Did he just stand? They'd been companions for 3 years. Did he look him right in the eye? And he said, "My Lord and my God." He knew who Jesus was. I think all of the things the Lord Jesus said, they just came together in his mind. "I have come from God. I return to God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." And the resurrection was the confirmation of who the Lord Jesus really was. We can't be certain, but most historians think it's a very sound tradition that it was Andrew who, after Pentecost, made his way to India to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And in my travels in recent years, I've met many people from India. When I have the opportunity, I say to them, "What part of India do you come from?" Usually they come from the south. Oh, I say, "From the south. Do you know who took the gospel into India?" And with a smile, invariably they say, "Thomas." Thomas, it's the tradition that goes back a long, long way. If it's true, I think it gives a sense that when you know who the Lord Jesus really is, you can do what, humanly speaking, sometimes seems impossible. That a man from Palestine should go that far with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. As I close, whatever your difficulties or problems may be this evening, maybe sometimes you feel like the psalmist, Psalm 13, who said four times in two verses, "How long, how long, how long, how long?" He was even brave enough to say, "You are not looking at me. You're looking in some other direction." He was wrong, but that's how he felt. And there are moments in life when we feel the Lord seems to be absent. There are experiences that we cannot explain, and we would like to understand, and we are confused. But then with a moment of thought and prayer and meditation, and you begin to remember all he's done in your life so far, and you understand who he is, he can bring you through the experiences singing the praises of God. It was a Bible teacher in England who passed away some years ago, who referred to Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2, but Revelation 1 especially, where John has the vision of the Lord Jesus walking between the candlesticks. And as he walks between the candlesticks, John saw him. And then you find these words, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I've often thought about that. If anybody should have had a clear understanding of the greatness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus, it should have been John. Some scholars are sure they were cousins through the mothers. It's evident he was a very close friend of the Lord Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was present on Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down to lead them into all truth. And, as far as we know, he outlived all his companions, which means down here on this earth he had more time than all the rest to really understand the Spirit's ministry and enter into the truth of who the Lord Jesus is. But with all that preparation, when he saw him, and the symbolism comes from Daniel 7, with all the glory of the Ancient of Days, John says, "I fell at his feet as dead." Now, if he was prostrate before the Lord Jesus, you have a sense that the Lord Jesus raised him to his feet and said, "Fear not, John, fear not, don't be afraid." How would he do that? Ever tried to touch someone who's prostrate on the ground? You either have to bend the way over or you have to kneel down and help that person stand up. This is the Lord of glory, but the tenderness, the care, the love for John. "John, don't be afraid." And the comment the Bible scholar made in that connection was, when you really know who he is, and he puts you on your feet, and he tells you, "Don't be afraid," you can turn around and face the whole world because you know in whom you have believed. Bless us now, Father, as we separate. Take us to our different homes. Fill our hearts and minds with the glory, the majesty, the tenderness, and the love of the Lord Jesus, that we might serve Him faithfully until we see Him face to face. For we pray and give thanks in His name. Amen.